Thank you, Father, again for the privilege to come together to receive your word and to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for the amazing things that you've taught us, the amazing ways that you've revealed yourself to us, and for the privilege to come to know you better and to love you more. We pray, Father, that you empower us, continue to empower us to come to know you better still with each passing day. Father, just strengthen our relationships a little bit more with each passing day with you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to open with an illustration. Christy Kerr of the School of Psychology, University of Glasgow, and Rob Jenkins of the Department of Psychology at the University of New York worked together to study the usefulness of capturing images reflected in the pupils of one's eye. They found that the incredible level of detail in modern digital photographs was able to pick out the tiny reflections of faces hidden in the eyes of the subject. "The pupil of the eye is like a black mirror," said Jenkins. He and Kerr recovered the images of bystanders that were as small as 27 pixels across. Yet when presented to panelists in a face-matching task, the observers were able to match the diminutive faces 71% of the time. When the faces were familiar ones, people recognized identity correctly 84% of the time. The implications for the usefulness of recovering such images are varied, including criminal investigation. The researchers say that in crimes in which the victims are photographed, such as hostage-taking or child sex abuse, reflections in the eyes of the photographic subject could help to identify perpetrators. Now, the point of the illustration is that eyes reflect what they take in. Now, that principle applies in the spiritual realm also. Christians look into the Word of God. As Christians look into the Word of God, they're being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The image in question is the image of Jesus Christ. In other words, as Christians receive instruction in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit is working within them, forming the character of Christ in them. The glory of Jesus Christ is being transferred from the pages of Scripture to the souls of believers. And when these believers go out into the world, their lives reflect the glory of God. Now, our current series, we've been discussing that principle in our current series that involves genuine worship. We define genuine worship in a number of ways throughout this series. Now, in our last session, we stated that genuine worship involves giving glory to God. Now, giving glory to God begins at salvation, but Christians are called to give glory to God throughout their entire lives. Jesus set the precedent. In John 8, Jesus said, "I do not seek my glory." But he also went on to say in John 7:18, "He who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him." Jesus sought God's glory in both life and death. The life and death of Jesus Christ provides Christians with an example to follow. The question that emerges here is, how do Christians give glory to God? God doesn't need us to give glory to him, but the whole point behind that statement is to recognize God's glory. It's safe to assume that most Christians are never going to be called on to give their lives literally on behalf of Jesus Christ, but it's also a safe bet that all Christians are called to sacrifice. Now, as we said it in the past, the Christian life is a life of sacrifice. If a life does not involve sacrifice, if a Christian's life doesn't involve sacrifice, that person is not leading the spiritual life. Now, sacrifice could involve such things as denying self, putting our wants and desires second, and following Christ. Following Christ is one way of giving glory to God, but that involves faith. We saw this in the lives of the apostles. Throughout Jesus' ministry, the primary objective of the Jewish leaders was to find a reason to put Jesus to death. And they accomplished their objective. After they accomplished their objective, the last thing they wanted to do was a group of men going around preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, such men were more than likely encounter opposition. In fact, serious opposition, and that was the case. The apostles felt the weight of Jewish opposition, but they didn't allow that to prevent them from carrying out their mission. All of these men, with the exception of John, faced violent deaths. But in spite of that, these men continued to live lives of faith. That level of faith glorifies God. And that can be applied in many ways today. Today's world is rapidly changing in many ways, but not for the better. As Jesus predicted, love is growing cold, even among Christians. Why? Well, one reason why is due to the fact that Christians are allowing themselves to be changed by the world. Now, such changes are occurring in areas that not only involve gross evil, Christians are allowing themselves to be changed in subtle ways as well. A few months ago, a person came to our house. They wanted to use our washer and dryer. But instead of sitting and visiting, the person sat there on their phone for the entire time. When my wife spoke up about it, the person's response was, "The world is changing. Get used to it." Well, I thought Christians were supposed to change the world, not the other way around. Changing the world demands taking a stand, applying faith to a situation, following Christ. That's what glorifies God. Glorifying God involves refusing to worry about doubt in reference to things that are going on throughout the world today. Refusing to worry about things that are going on throughout the world today. Daniel's three friends didn't worry and doubt, even when they were faced with the fiery furnace. Now, these examples indicate that worship is not something to be practiced in privacy. True worship is deliberate, purposeful, and active. It takes place in a group just like this, or other places for that matter, not at home on someone's couch. In our last session, we said that true worship involves producing fruit. The Bible tells us that producing fruit glorifies God. True worship involves faithful prayer. True worship involves faithfully confessing sins. We talked about this on Sunday. And true worship also involves the willingness to suffer. Look at 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 14. "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler." Now, don't miss verse 16. "But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but is to glorify God in this name." The point is obvious. Suffering glorifies God. And we don't know what kind of suffering we're going to face in the future. As we said, the world is rapidly changing. People, I just read some statistics the other day that all over this world, Christians are being persecuted. It's not just in certain areas. It's spread throughout the whole world. Christians are being persecuted. And it's just a matter of time before it reaches here. So we don't know what we're going to be facing in the future. But the thing is, there's a bigger picture than our suffering. And that's glorifying God. Suffering with the right attitude because you're a Christian glorifies God. Please go to Philippians 4. Another example of true worship is seen in the area of contentment. You know, it's a safe bet that there's not a lot of contentment going around throughout this world today in the lives of most people. Because it's easy to be content when people's needs are met. And it's also easy to be content when you don't have anything to worry about. When your bills are easily paid, or when you know where your next meal is coming from. But what about when you're in prison and you have no way to provide for yourself? This was the case with the Apostle Paul when he was under house arrest at Rome. Paul lived in a rented room chained to a Roman guard, and he had no means of income. The question that emerges is, how do you find contentment in a situation like that? Well, look at how Paul put it in Philippians 4, verses 10 through 13. "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means, and I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." Note that even under Paul's present circumstances, Paul had contentment. Where did Paul's contentment come from? He learned it How did he learn it? God presented Paul with all kinds of circumstances, some of which were prosperous, others were not. In these circumstances, Paul experienced abundance, he experienced need. But no matter what the circumstances entailed, Paul learned how to be content. Contentment, therefore, is not automatic. Contentment is a learned quality, and God is a teacher. As Christians walk this path that we call the spiritual life, God puts us in situations designed to teach us something, to mold us, to shape us into the men and women that God calls us to be. This is God's sovereign will. Some of those situations might involve abundance, others might involve want, but God knows what we need. In Paul's case, God used the Philippians to provide Paul's needs. In doing so, God gave the Philippians an opportunity to fill Paul's needs, and they came through for Paul on more than one occasion. Now, that led Paul to write in verse 15 of the same passage, "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit, which increases to your account." Paul rejoiced, it's stated in verse 10, but not because he received the money. Paul knew God would take care of him. Paul rejoiced because the giving of the gift will result in blessings for the Philippians. Now, that's an honorable attitude, and God is glorified when Christians have such attitudes. But it brings us back to the quality of contentment. When Christians can find contentment in any type of adversity, God is glorified. Why? Well, because first of all, contentment demonstrates their faith in God to provide their needs, no matter what the circumstances dictate, and at the right time. Second, by creating a need on the part of one Christian, God creates an opportunity for other Christians to fill the need. Therefore, contentment testifies to the wisdom and sovereignty of God, and God is glorified. And there are many ways to worship God. Scripture brings it out. True worship involves spreading the truth. As we said earlier, the glory of God appears on the pages of Scripture. Whenever the word goes out, God is glorified. Look at 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you." Acts 13, verse 48. "When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout the whole region." Passage indicates that when Christians teach to speak the truth and bring others to Christ, God is glorified. When those who are redeemed worship in spirit and in truth, God is glorified. And that cycle has continued to unfold ever since the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this proves that worship is active. Worship is energetic, a never-ending pursuit. Christians who are diligent in living this type of life honor God. But as we stated earlier, it begins on the inside. The Word of God in the souls of Christians appears on the outside in the form of virtue, and virtue impacts other members of the church. Principle. The Word of God in the souls of the members of the congregation feeds the mind with the truth of God, paints a picture of the beauty of God, opens the heart to the love of God, and devotes the will to the purpose of God. Worship, therefore, involves the total being. How did Paul put it? Body, soul, and spirit. Present your bodies to God, body, soul, and spirit. A living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. The implication there is single-mindedness. And single-mindedness is exactly that. A mind totally focused on God. A mind totally focused on God is a mind prepared to worship God. The writer of Hebrews alluded to the principle of single-mindedness when he wrote, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith." Single-mindedness involves the principles of sincerity, humility, and purity. Now, let's examine that. A sincere heart is totally focused on the Lord. This was not the case during the first century. The recipients of the letter to the Hebrews, we're clinging to the old covenant. Offering acceptable worship to God involves leaving behind the sacrifices and rituals and then coming to God in full confidence of the faith that has been revealed under the new covenant. No works were involved. Faith is the only basis for acceptance by God, and humility is the only attitude, because our hearts have been sprinkled clean by the blood of Christ. In order to effect our great salvation, God offered up his Son, Jesus Christ, on the cross for our sins. And Jesus offered up himself. Humility is the direct result of coming to understand the price that was paid for our deliverance. It's this understanding that gives Christians the desire to come before God in a state of single-mindedness. And this brings us to purity. Concerning the Nadab and Abihu incident, by those who come near me I will be treated as holy, and before all the people I will be honored. The principle here involves confession of sins. Recall what Jesus said to Peter on the night before the cross when he washed the feet of the disciples. Now, you remember Peter. Lord, you will never wash my feet. Jesus replied, John 13, starting in verse 8, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean. That daily cleansing is a prerequisite for coming into the presence of God. Thus we have the principles sincerity, humility, and purity. These are key in drawing near to God. Apart from these, Christians are not fully prepared to worship. Lack of preparation establishes the potential to make worship seem difficult. But that's not how God meant it to be. Now this brings us back to a principle we emphasize throughout the series. It involves coming to know God on a deeper, more intimate way. This knowledge of God, this intimate knowledge, is what creates sincere hearts. It creates an attitude of humility, and it helps to eliminate those factors that seem to make worship difficult. We're going to look at three examples that appear in Scripture. They include repentance, submission, and devotion. All three of these are forms of worship. And all three are the result of coming to know God in a deeper, more intimate way. And all three have a connection to genuine worship. Now, the first of these involves David. Now, we studied the life of David in the series we did in Samuel. That study made clear the fact that David had his share of flaws. But the greatest of these occurred when David sinned with Bathsheba and he conspired to have her husband killed. Now, for that, there was a heavy price to be paid. It involved the death of their child. But although deeply saddened by the loss, David didn't blame God. He wasn't bitter toward God in any way. David knew he was being punished for his sin. How did he respond when he heard that the child died? Look at 2 Samuel 12, verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed, anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him, and he ate. This is the worship of repentance. I can't think of anything worse than losing a child. So, how is it that after the death of his child, David could find the means to worship God? David knew that he wronged God, the God who had blessed him abundantly throughout his life, and that knowledge led him to repentance. How does that apply today? Well, whether we as Christians know it or not, sin affects God. We saw that at the cross. Our sins caused Jesus to suffer unimaginably. Our sins grieved the Holy Spirit. Now, in light of that, concerning sin, look at what James had to say in James 4, verse 8. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. You know, I'm sure that most people, and probably a lot of Christians as well, You think about God. You don't think about a being that has a heart that could be broken. But God's heart can be broken. Sin breaks God's heart. That being the case, our sin should break our hearts as well. That thought led David to write in Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." That knowledge removes the barrier that makes worship difficult, and it drives us to God to seek that cleansing that results from a worship of repentance. Another example appears in something the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 12, starting in verse 5. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives." The passage tells us that God disciplines us because he loves us. Now, that being the case, when Christians are being disciplined for whatever reason, they know that God means it for something good to result from it. So instead of being angry or bitter against God, knowing this fact removes the barrier that makes worship difficult. Please go to Job chapter 1. The second solution to difficult worship involves submission. Now, we're pretty much familiar with the story of Job, a blameless and upright man who feared God. Satan claimed that the only reason Job feared God was because God blessed him so much. So God allowed Satan to test Job. Satan took away all of Job's wealth and all of his children. How did Job respond? Was he angry? Was he bitter against God? No. Look at Job 1, starting in verse 20. "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Note that Job's response was one of submission. In the case of at least some Christians who have been blessed by God, some of them don't have the capacity to see their blessings. Now that leaves them unhappy with circumstances that might be a little bit negative. Job came face to face with horrible circumstances, but not because of any sin or shortcoming on Job's part. Yet Job was able to look past his circumstances and see blessings. Look at Job 23, verse 10. "But he knows the way I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Principle. When God brings negative circumstances into the lives of Christians, he always has a positive purpose. Negative circumstances are designed to cause growth. Adversity has a way of curbing arrogance. Apart from adversity, arrogance remains. And that can lead to intense discipline at times. Look at what happened in the case of Moab in Jeremiah 48, verse 11. "Moab has been at ease since his youth. He has also been undisturbed like wine on its dregs, and he has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore he retains his favor, and his aroma has not changed." Moab's history was one of peace. Jeremiah compared the nation to wine left in a vessel sitting on its sediment. Once the sediment settled to the bottom, the wine was supposed to be poured off into another vessel, but that would separate the wine from the bitterness of the sediment. Failed to continue the process caused the wine to spoil. And that was the case with Moab. The nation had never been poured from one trial to another, so the bitterness was never purged out. The application here is clear. As God's people are poured from one trial to another, they're being purged of negative qualities. What's left is pleasing to God. acquiring the capacity to see what God causes us to become results in genuine worship. There's another principle that, please go to Job 42 first. This, another principle that I was just going to mention is that when God takes something from us, he often replaces it with something better. This was the case with Job as well. In Job 42, look at verse 10. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. Look at verse 12. The Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima and the second Keziah and the third Karen Hapuk. In all the land, no women were found so fair as Job's daughters, and their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons 4 generations, and Job died an old man and full of days. I experienced this principle in my personal life as well. Years ago, when I developed hip problems, I lost most of the strength that I had worked so hard throughout my entire life to acquire. But over time, I saw that God replaced it with something better. And when that thought hits you, it just elicits a response of worship. So if we can avoid the bitterness that can result from loss, such situations can remove those things that make worship difficult and drive us to God in the worship of submission. Please go to Genesis 22. See, we talked about blessings in the past, and we said in the spiritual life that, you know, blessings are not always what we think they are. You know, suffering can be a blessing because suffering is a blessing, as a matter of fact, depending on how you look at it, because it drives you to God. It has the potential to drive you to God, and it has the potential to take you other places as well. When God delivers you from the suffering, it elicits a response of praise and thanksgiving. So there's so many blessings that can just come from one form of suffering. This next form of worship we're going to look at has to do with devotion, and it appears in the life of Abraham. Now, to put it simply, devotion implies dedication to someone or something. It includes reverence, respect, love, enthusiasm toward that person or thing. Like every member of the human race, Abraham was not a perfect man, but he was devoted. He was a devoted man. Whenever God gave Abraham a command, Abraham was, for the most part, obedient. But he made a serious mistake when he tried to obtain on his own power that which God promised to give him. And that was a son, an heir. Now, I mention this because it indicates how much Abraham wanted a son. God gave him that son. And Abraham and Sarah named their son Isaac. And Abraham loved Isaac. Now, put yourself in Abraham's sandals when God told Abraham in Genesis 22, starting in verse 2, "Take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you." Isaac was the son that God promised, and Isaac was Abraham's only son. Isaac was the son that all of God's promises hinged on. Paul alluded to this when he wrote, "Through Isaac your descendants will be named." The question that emerges here is, what would any of us do in that situation? The first words out of our mouths would be, "Why?" But no, Abraham didn't say a word. He simply obeyed the command. Why? Why in this case did Abraham obey such a command? Look at verse 3. So Abraham arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son. And he split wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham raised his eyes and saw the place from a distance. Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship." Now here's where another question emerges. What did Abraham mean when he said, "We will worship"? Well, he meant exactly that. Abraham and Isaac were on their way to worship the Lord. Obedience is a form of worship. Obedience honors and glorifies God. Obedience demonstrates love for God. Jesus said it, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Obedience, therefore, is a form of worship. And worship is a sign of devotion. Abraham had been devoted to God for many years. Abraham was devoted to God when he left his country, he left his family, and he ventured out to a place where he didn't know where he was going. And he had no idea what he would encounter. Abraham was devoted to God when he believed God and God credited his faith as righteousness. Abraham was devoted to God when he lived like an alien in the land of promise. And Abraham would remain devoted to God. But why, especially in a case like this? Well, please go to Hebrews chapter 11. The answer to the question comes back to knowledge. Abraham believed God. He not only believed God for righteousness, he also believed God when God promised that he and Sarah would conceive a son well past their age of childbearing. And he demonstrated this faith by remaining faithful in a seemingly impossible situation. In Hebrews 11, look at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, "In Isaac your descendants shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham believed God's promises. And he concluded that even if he killed his son, God would have to raise him up to fulfill those promises. Abraham knew God. He knew God was faithful to keep his promises. And that knowledge enabled Abraham to remain faithful in what on the surface looked like a seemingly impossible situation. That is devotion. Abraham devoted himself to worship, even what appeared to be an impossible situation. His knowledge removed the barrier that made worship difficult. Daniel provides us with another example. Daniel continued to pray to God three times a day, in spite of the fact that an edict had been put into law stating that for a period of 30 days, no one was allowed to offer prayers to anyone except the king. Now, what is that? That's devotion. That's the worship of devotion. How does it apply today? Well, Christians today live in the midst of a world where satanic policies are being enforced almost on a daily basis. Where does the strength to take a stand against such things come from? Knowledge of God. Knowledge of God empowers Christians to stand on the truth in the face of evil and offer something to God that's pleasing and acceptable. That's what glorifies God. And glorifying God is the most crucial aspect of worship. Why? Because it sets God apart. Please go to Joshua 2. Now you might remember Rahab, who hid the two spies who came to search out the land. Before they went to sleep, she went up to the roof to speak to them on what was an extremely important matter. a matter that made the difference between life and death for her and her family. She knew that Israel was coming to destroy Jericho, and she knew something else as well. In Joshua 2, look at verse 9. I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land have melted away before you. So we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Rahab knew about the power of God. And it's ironic because all the people of Jericho had received the same information she received. But it was only Rahab who acted on it. And what she knew set God apart, and God was glorified. Whatever Christians do that lines up with God's will based on the knowledge of God glorifies God. But that involves going to God with a sincere heart, an attitude of humility, and the condition of purity. We've seen this throughout the Bible. Look at Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. It applies today as well. Peter tells us, keep becoming holy as God is holy. That establishes the potential for worship, and how one Christian worship affects the lives of others in the church. Please go to Acts chapter 2. We'll be closing in a couple of minutes. Acceptable worship has a way of strengthening the entire church. And we saw this in the book of Acts. Look at Acts 2, starting in verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to breaking of bread and to prayer. Jump down to verse 46. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Gathering together for instruction, as these people did day by day, is a worship service. As Christians come together to worship the Lord, a transformation is taking place. Christians are being strengthened both individually and collectively. Paul stated it when he wrote, "We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Notice that we all, with unveiled face, are being transformed. The principle here points back to Moses when he was on the mountain in the presence of God. During that time on the mountain, Moses experienced something amazing. Moses was face to face with God. God let all his glory pass before Moses, and Moses was transformed. When he came down from the mountain, his face shone. The experience was so amazing that the Jews were afraid to look at him. Moses was a walking reflection of the glory of God. When Christians gather together for instruction in the Word, they are face to face with God as well. And a transformation is taking place. Knowledge of God is increasing. And as we said, knowledge of God is power. This power has the power to impact others. Please go to John 4. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4. There's also the power of evangelism. Jesus made worship an issue in evangelism. Now, we saw this in the case of the woman at the well. When Jesus told the woman in verse 24, starting in verse 24, "An hour is coming and now is." I actually have it. An hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. Now when she said that, Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. And she believed. At that point, the woman went into the town, and she told the townspeople of what had just happened. Look at what happened in verse 39, John 4, verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. This applies today as well. A worshiping church has the power to impact lives, not with cleverness of speech, but with the power of truth. Not with human strength or ingenuity, but with the power of confidence and courage that comes from knowing God. Please go to 1 Thessalonians 1. We'll look at, I think, two more passages, and we'll close. Now, we discussed the church at Thessalonica in the past. In fact, I think we did a Bible study on 1 Thessalonians. This was the Thessalonica church. The Thessalonica was a young church. It was started by Paul, and it was started in the midst of intense persecution. The persecution was so great that Paul was forced to leave the city. His concern for the young church was so great that he sent Timothy back to the city to strengthen their faith and to report back to Paul as to the condition of the church. Note how Paul responded to the report. 1 Thessalonians 1, starting in verse 8. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. So this church, Thessalonica, a young church, had impact that went well beyond its locality. But it wasn't based on the power of men. It was based on the power of truth in the Holy Spirit. The principle here is God works in worshiping churches. The collective testimony of worshiping people impacts lives. When God's people worship together, there's something supernatural taking place. They're being transformed from glory to glory. That has impact that can't be measured. But here's where two factors are in view, and I'll leave you with this. Please go to Hebrews 10. The first of the two involves the holiness of the worshiper. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 22. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Principle here, again, is single-mindedness. A single-minded system of thinking is one that's focused on God and humble and pure before God. The second has to do with gathering together for instruction. Look at verse 24. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. God works in and through churches that are focused on God and emphasize truth. And there's nothing that God can't accomplish through such individuals. Now, we might not see it, but we know God well enough to know that it's true. Believing that and acting on it glorifies God. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the privilege to gather together today to receive instruction in your word. Thank you for creating this place, for giving us your word, for bringing us together, for supplying us with your spirit and with the truth. And thank you, Father, for teaching us, for coming to know you and teaching us how to worship. Keep increasing us, Father, in these areas, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.